like to read a few verses by way of backdrop, and then I will announce the title of the message this afternoon. If you would like to follow along, I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Verse 33 through verse 36 is somewhat of a crescendo of the apostle's thought as he concludes one area in Romans and then begins to move to the next. Romans 11, verse 33 to the end. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This short passage does highlight, among many other things, the sovereignty of God and his individual, if you will, individual dictate, design to work amongst the affairs of men according to his will. And this afternoon, I'm concerned about the topic of revival. And the title of my message this afternoon is The God of Revival. I think many of us have prayed often, corporately, individually, relative to awakening, relative to revival, sensing as we see in our own personal lives, as we see corporately, as we consider the unraveling of the moral fabric of our nation, we sense a great need for God to do something significant, for God to do something marked, something, if you will, out of the ordinary. By way of introduction, I would like to consider with you two aspects of revival and then ask you a question, and then we will look at five attributes of the God of revival. First of all, revival is, if I could give a definition, it is a surprising and a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, where he simultaneously and with a large group of people refreshes, visits, reanimates Christians, convicts sinners, and subdues wickedness, even in cases where he does not convert. The key thought here is that revival is the work of a sovereign God. It's not the work of man. It's not something that we can fabricate by having special meetings or having a special speaker. The scripture says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God moves. God intersects personal histories. God does remarkable works of grace, both individually and corporately or to a group. Typically, when we think of revival, though, our thoughts are reserved to the history books. We think of the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening, and we think of the likes of Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or the Tenets or John Rowland and others. Those of us who have discussed revival, we do understand that there is this majestic power of God that comes down and manifests itself in the presence of people, in the presence of lost sinners, in the presence of lukewarm Christians. And there is almost a suspension of natural law, if you will, as people come face to face with this God who is majestic, who is thrice holy, who is all powerful. And these accounts that we have read of result in people visibly and in an extraordinary way being affected. There's one account of a revival. It was actually during the Second Great Awakening, occurring in a rural area, and word had reached this certain man and his wife. They were farmers out in this rural area, that a certain preacher was preaching, and there was a possibility that God would have this outpouring of his Spirit. There had been hints of it, and they heard this preacher was going to preach at this church. So with a sense of urgency, they threw down their farming implements. They mounted their horses, and they rode into town, town being about 10 miles away. And the account says when they were a few miles away from this church, they noticed there must have been a gigantic prairie fire, because all they could see was smoke near the church covering a large area. And what they found when they got to the church was it was not smoke. The air was filled with dust. You see, people from miles around were running, were walking, were riding horses, wagons to get to that church because they thought there was a possibility that God would come down in awakening, in revival. It would be like you today when you came to church and you were on the 205 or the 580 or the 680 or the 880, and the roads were log jammed, packed like they were today. And then you tried to get off on some side streets, take some shortcuts, and those were gridlocked. And you thought, well, there must be an accident or lots of traffic. But then as you get closer to the church, you find out everybody is coming to this church because they had heard there was a possibility, there was a hint that God would come down. You see, there is this hunger. There is a desire that God in his power would manifest his majestic presence and do such a work of grace that it is truly remarkable. God has done this in history, this large group, this corporate working. That's one vantage point of revival. The second vantage point of revival is also very individualistic, where God, the Holy Spirit, refreshes, reanimates Christians. Christians who are perhaps aware of their coldness, their lethargy, and they realize they need to be quickened by God himself. The psalmist David, 9 times in Psalm 119, asks God to quicken him. He prays in verse, 9 times, he prays that God, he would be revived or quickened by God. 3 times that he would be revived according to God's word. 2 times according to God's judgments. 2 times according to God's loving kindness. 1 time revived in the way. 1 time according to his righteousness. The psalmist David had an awareness that his fire had to be rekindled, that he had to be drawn closer, reawakened, re-revived, if you will. Another definition by Ian Murray: revival is a heightening of normal Christianity, different in degree, but not in kind. It's the same Christianity, but it is fuller, it is deeper, it is richer. It is more real. So it's a surprising work of God according to his sovereignty, where he simultaneously with a large group does a majestic work. It's also an individual work where he works in our heart like he did with the psalmist to be revived. I'm going to ask you what your thought of is revival by giving you a quote and asking you a question about the quote. Here's the quote. Somebody said this: I had a strong hope that God would bow the heavens and come down and do some kind of marvelous work among the heathen. Here's the question. How was that statement made? Was it said with an inflection that would reveal a disappointment? Like, I had hoped that God would come down and do a marvelous work. Or was it said with a positive affirmation? I did have hope that God would come down. Do you know who said that? That was said by David Brainerd when he worked among the Indians, recorded by Jonathan Edwards. And David Brainerd said it with a positive affirmation. He said, I had strong hope that God would come down and do a marvelous work among the heathen. And he was not disappointed. For a two-year period in Cross Weeksung, working with those Indians, after years of toil, which seemed to be fruitless, God did a major work. But the question for you is, do you have strong hope? Do you believe God can do it? Or are we too far gone? I at times have thought we are too far gone. I don't know about you. That's an honest response from me. And then I come back and I know God can do all things. Sometimes our thought might be that back then, those accounts that we read of historically, society was more susceptible to revival, more susceptible to awakening because they had a very simple life. They farmed and then they went to bed. And they farmed and they went to bed. And then they went to church on the Lord's Day. There was no entertainment. There was no iPhone or iPod or everything else. There was nothing to distract them. So God could easily break through the barrier and get their attention. We might have no hope because we think there's too many distractions today. We might think there's no hope because there's no Edwards, there's no Samuel Davies, there's no David Brainerds, there's no George Whitfield today. But if that's your thought, the Word of God corrects us because that's not where our hope is to be. Our hope is to be in the God of revival. Our hope is not to be in society, whether we think they're good or bad or open to God or not. Our hope is not to be in some man, as great as they are, that God will certainly use that vessel. Our hope must be in God alone. Do you have that kind of a hope that God can do a work? Jonathan Edwards, as he was recording David Brainerd, I had strong hope that God would come down. And if you know what David Brainerd went through with those Indians prior to this, you would be astounded at that quote. Before we give five brief attributes of the God of revival, let me give you one more quote, and I don't have the author's name, but this is a quote from, I think, one of the Puritans. And he's speaking about why we should have hope for revival. There is no hope for the world apart from revivals, but it's not in revivals that the faith of the church is to be rooted. Jesus Christ himself is the object of faith. When, therefore, the people of God find themselves with little evidence of spiritual prosperity, they are not to conclude that henceforth the church can only be a dwindling minority in a lost world, nor are they to suppose that they may suspend working until there be some new outpouring of the Spirit. Rather, Their present duty is to exercise a fuller confidence in the Word and in the person of the Son of God. In so doing, they will not find the Spirit who glorifies Christ to be absent. The Spirit that seeks to glorify Christ will be there. The God of revival, I have five attributes I would like to discuss with you. I will mention them again as we go through these five sections. But the God of revival is a God who is condescending. The God of revival is a God of means. The God of revival is a God who is purposeful. The God of revival is a God whose spirit is not straitened. And the God of revival is a God of mercy. First of all, the God of revival is a God who is condescending. A God who condescends to men of low estate. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, we read this: "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." One of our great hopes in God is that he condescends to us. He condescends to people. He condescends to us who are at best unprofitable servants, creatures of the dust, finite, limited. The scripture goes out of its way to differentiate the great contrast between God and man. And yet, despite that great disparity, God condescends to men of low estate to revive the spirit, to revive the heart. There is a tremendous distinction that this verse points out for us. God is the high and lofty one. He is the highest. Everybody, everything else is simply created. He alone is sovereign, omnipotent. As the high and lofty one, he alone has the right to give laws, to judge how the world should be run, to intersect time and history. Besides God, everybody, everything else must answer to him. This verse says he inhabits eternity. God has always inhabited eternity, therefore he is immortal, unchangeable, limitless. In his full essence, he has always inhabited eternity. His name is holy. If you know anything about God at all, you know that he is transcendently holy, glorious in holiness, thrice holy, infinite in holiness. And his holiness is not a detached attribute, a detached trait. His holiness has consequences for you. His holiness has ramifications for the world. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And yet without holiness, no man will see the Lord. He dwells in the high and holy place. He dwells in a place where we do not live. You live upon the earth. You're finite. You're very small. You're made of the dust. Very limited. His dwelling place is defined or described or characterized by the fact that he is there. This is what Ezekiel saw when he described the temple at the end of his book. He said the name of that place is the Lord is there. Solomon said when he built his temple, he said, God cannot dwell upon the earth. Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house I have builded. And yet, God crosses that mysterious realm. God makes up that great divide. And God, by his Spirit, is able to dwell in your heart by faith. This physical distance, this spiritual distance, this distance between time and eternity, this all otherness of God compared to us, and yet God says, but I will dwell in the heart of the contrite one, of the humble one, to revive their heart, to revive their spirit. The God of revival condescends. He comes down an infinite step to revive, to make up that which is for lacking. He goes on in verse 16, I will not contend forever, ever, neither will I always be wroth, because the spirit within me would fail, and the souls which I have made. He created you if you are a born-again believer. He regenerated you. He says he will not forsake the work of his hands. He will not defeat the purpose for which his Son has shed his blood. He will condescend, even though you have no merit in and of yourself. He knows your weakness. He knows your frailty. He knows you are made of the dust, Psalm 139. The God of revival is a God who condescends. Don't ever think that God cannot make up this infinite chasm between us, this chasm of time and eternity, these physical limitations, these spiritual limitations. Yes, it's the spirit of the humble. It's the contrite one, but he does condescend. Secondly, the God of revival is a God of means. A God of means. He uses something to reanimate the Christian, to re-spark that life, to refill, to re-energize. About 130 years ago, a group of ministers gathered at Northampton to answer one question. The group included notable names, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland, William Carey, others. They had one question they were struggling with and wanted the answer to. The question was, what was the reason for the lack of gospel success? Why was not the gospel more successful? Why were there not more conversions, more baptisms, more sanctified saints? Why were there not more ministries that were living and vital and accomplishing things? This was their one question. What is the reason for the lack of gospel success? We could say, what is the reason for lack of revival in the same way? How can gospel ministry prosper? The answer that these ministers came up with was not that we need a revival. The answer they came up with was not that we need to change our methods. The answer they came up with was simply this. Gospel success, we could say revival, gospel success will occur when the Holy Spirit uses His Word, the Word of God. The Word of God to perform all necessary functions, comfort, conviction, unfolding truth, leading us to the living Word, Jesus Christ. They took a new value on the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. They understood afresh, it is the living and abiding Word of God. When the Holy Spirit attends your personal reading, the public preaching of the Word, it is as though God Himself is speaking directly to you. He starts with the Word of God as your instrument of salvation, James 1:18. Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth. The Bible was the seed planted to bring life. And then He goes on to use that Word in our life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are not words on a page. Even the page you might have read 10, 50, 100 times, they are still living, abiding words. They're still the Word, though heaven and earth will pass away, His Word will not pass away. It is still that eternal Word. And they had a re-recognition that we need to refocus our efforts in utilizing the Word of God under the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit to do His work. When you think of personal revival, do you automatically link the Word of God to that? The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 25, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Revive me according to thy word." He had a self-assessment. I'm in the dust. I'm dead. I'm thirsty. He had this acknowledgement and desire. Quicken thou me. The you is implied. God, you must revive me. You must quicken me. And he knew how. According to thy word. The word of this promise of preservation. The word as a guide. The word as a revealer of God and his wisdom and his plan and his will. Similarly, in verse 28, he says, "My soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word." Not simply the meditated word, the read word, the word that is known, but the Word of God and the God of the Word united, breaking forth upon his soul. Whatever your condition today might be, afflictions, weariness in well-doing, lukewarmness, coldness, misplaced hope, sins which beset you, limited knowledge of God, formalism, hyper-Calvinism, hyper-Arminianism, whatever your condition is today, the common denominator through all of these conditions is that only God can breathe new life, revitalizing life, into dry, tired bones. And the principal means that he uses is the Word of God. The Word of God accompanied by his living Spirit, making it alive, opening our understanding, making our heart love the Word, giving perspicuity and power to his word. Oh, that his word would have free course and run and be glorified in our own individual lives. Joshua was told to meditate upon the word, and it was told, then your way will be prosperous, and then you will have good success. The God of revival is a God of means, and principally the means he uses is the word of God. Do not undervalue the word of God. Your own personal reading, your own personal listening to a tape or a message, the public preaching and teaching, the weekday Bible studies, do not undervalue his word. Thirdly, the God of revival is a God who is purposeful. A God who is purposeful. In Hosea chapter 6, the prophet says this, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Hosea chapter 6, the first 3 verses. As you trace the prophet's thought, you see God has a very definite purpose for those he is reviving. The revival is not some general emotional feeling, directionless, without purpose. God has a very specific purpose in revival. And it says that he wants them to know him so that we may know the Lord and go on, follow on to know the Lord. One of the first fruits of favor with God is this progressive advancement in the knowledge of God, this onward growth, God's purpose all along. This is not so much a conditional thought as the means, God says, that he will utilize his grace to sanctify the life of the believer. He previously had said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But when they sought the Lord, when they grew in knowledge, God was able to use that to bring about his purpose. God has a purpose for your life, not in the way that you hear modern-day televangelists speak about. His purpose for you is that you would have this vital knowledge of him. Even as Christ prayed in John 17, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's a first-hand knowledge, a first-hand knowing of him. It's not a third-hand knowledge of knowing about him. The path of the just is like the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Shining more and more. Those of us in the Reformed faith know, I think we've been warned before, but that very often we can substitute a theological, doctrinal knowledge of God for that experimental first-hand knowledge of him actually working in our life. And it's a very safe thing to do, is it not, to have God cataloged out and to be able to say in a very unexperimental way that we know how God works, what he does, and without having that heart fellowship with him. And then that's why people become bored with God. Or that's why people become surprised when God does something that they did not look for, because they did not have that first hand, heart knowledge of him. And then we understand why we need revival, because our relationship with the Lord has deteriorated into a simple theological knowledge of doctrine. He's a God who's purposeful. That should be a reason to pray for revival, because revival is not an end in and of itself. Revival is simply something God is using because his purpose behind it is something far greater, far more reaching. Fourthly, the God of revival is a God whose spirit is not straitened. The prophet Micah said, "Oh, thou that art named for the house of Jacob," as he's speaking to this wayward people, "the spirit of the Lord is not straitened. Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to those who walk uprightly?" This is somewhat of an extension of the previous observation that God uses means. He uses his word. But the prophet Micah was taking the people to task because they did not appreciate what a full, what a complete work of God using his work in the lives of the people would in fact accomplish. Job said this, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little of a portion of God is really heard. Where is the thunder of his power to those who understand?" You see, he takes it to an altogether another level. Where is the thunder of his power to those who say they understand God? Where is that deep well, that reserve of personal knowledge of God? Bildad was arguing with Job, and to one degree they understood something when they were trying to compare God's power to something, and they kept coming up empty-handed. But at least Job asked the right question. Where is the thunder of his power to those who say they understand? God's spirit is not straitened. Your failures do not straighten him. The society in which we live do not straighten him. He supersedes all things. Fifthly and lastly, the God of revival is a God of mercy. Oh, he's a God of judgment, I know, but he's also a God of mercy. You are familiar with perhaps the greatest revival sermon that was ever preached that was recorded for us in the Bible, Ninevites in the Hands of an Angry God. God had said he would destroy them. And we know it's true that God is angry with the wicked every day. And we know that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And we knew that the Ninevites were a direct enemy of God's people. And yet we see a God of mercy bringing about a tremendous revival. The scripture says that the wickedness of that city had come up before God. It says in chapter 3 that God had possessed a fierce anger against the people. 40 days and they would be overthrown, just as Sodom and Gomorrah was. A very violent and final judgments. You know the story. Jonah preaches. The people repent. They believe. There is an unfolding of the surprising sovereign work of God. And you see the thread of mercy in the account. Even though Jonah is upset and angry, he says, "I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God asks Jonah, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, where there are 60,000 people that can't even discern between their right and their left hand, and much cattle? The grace of God sees man as guilty before God, needing forgiveness. The mercy of God sees people as bearing the consequences of sin, that all-pervasive consequence of sin, and is to be pitied. A pity that is irregardless of what they deserve. God, who wrought this revival in Nineveh, understood their plight. They were without God and without hope in the world. They had been taken captive by the will of the devil. God's mercy is displayed when he says, shouldn't he show mercy? Even on the cattle. The Bible says his tender mercies are over all his works. You see this reverberation of this theme of mercy. Jonah, angry at the outcome, the wrath of man not working the righteousness of God. But we see God, the same God whose soul was grieved for the misery of Israel, understanding the plight of these Ninevites, extending mercy to them. Those of us who want revival, who long for it, if we pray for revival simply because we want to be a partaker of the excitement, we do greatly err. But if we pray for revival because we're reminded that God is a God of mercies and his mercies fail not, and we understand the need of the hour, then we do well. The God of revival. He's a God who condescends. He's a God of means. He's a God who is purposeful. He's a God whose spirit is not straitened. He is a God of mercy. And so do we think that God could bring about a revival today? That's actually not really the question, because we can get tangled up in eschatology. We can get tangled up in many, many things. We can get tangled up in history. The real question is, are we willing to pray and yearn for revival because we understand the great need and we understand only God can bring about revival? I pray that, like Job, one day we will all see true, biblical, heaven-sent revival. Job said, after he had finally had that tremendous manifestation of God, he said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Now I see, now I know, now I understand. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that your word would be cemented to our hearts, that we would have a fresh understanding and appreciation for you as the God of revival. We confess, many of us, that our situation here with society as it is, the moral fabric unraveling, with the majority of the world not having a single thought about you, self-sufficient. We confess that very often we have perhaps even secretly wondered or decided that it is too late for revival. But we trust today that at least in some small way we've been reminded that it is you who are the God of revival. You need not some society, some particular peoples. You need not some particular preachers. You need not anything other than your perfect eternal dictate to accomplish it. We pray for ourselves that we would know personal revival, even as the psalmist seemed to constantly be in a state of seeking personal revival, rekindling, reawakening. Oh, might that be our attitude. And as we consider the masses of people in this society, might we look to you and beseech you for a revival that would bring glory unto yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.